Well, you guys look wide awake to be in the middle of the week. So I don't even know if you need my encouragement. Maybe we should find some depressing text. Well, this wonderful passage in Psalm chapter 95 is, if we're going to continue in it, and as we were talking about last week, there is a sense of calling, and one of the reasons why we had Dave come up and talk last week was that really, when you think about it, evangelism is an invitation. We're inviting people to partake with us, and so we're basically saying, come, let us, you know, praise God, come with me, and it's sort of like, you know, at the beginning of Christ's ministry, and you see the disciples, and, you know, of course, the question of Bartholomew, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And what's the answer? Come and see. And so really, when you think of evangelism, we're inviting people to come in, and our desire is that they would come and worship the Lord with us, that they would come and sing joyfully with us. And if you look at the very beginning of this psalm, Psalm chapter 95, verse 1, oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of the salvation. That's our salvation, isn't it? And so what we're doing is we're giving a testimony, and that which brings joy in our hearts. And if it's not your testimony, then I don't know how you can really convey the joy that happened when you received Christ as your Lord and Savior. But the proclamation is we want you to join this, and we want this joy to be a part of your life. The psalmist will say earlier, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And we're just enjoining people to come with us and rejoice in this. As we go down to verse 3, 4, and 5, and we basically ended there last week in those verses, we're establishing the fact, and the psalmist is establishing the fact, that God is a great God, and he's doing great things in our lives. And so the way that he describes it, if you look with me specifically in verse 4, that he's the one, uses the word hand here, which is, it's within his power to do these things, and he's at work. God's sovereign God. He's working in all things. It's good to remember that we don't worship a passive God, nor do we worship a God that is not involved in things. We worship a God that knows all things that is going on and is intricately involved in every detail of our lives and everyone's life. In fact, once again, as Acts chapter 17 says, in him we live and breathe and have our existence. So you and I wouldn't exist without his presence and without his being or existing. So as we understand that, and as he begins to describe everything that happens in our lives, he does it in a very interesting way, because he takes it on a grand scale. So he says, you know the grand peaks? Okay, he does that. And you know the deep depths? He does that. And you know the oceans that are ever moving and ever swaying? He does that. And you know the sense of stability in your life? He does that. And so the point of the text is that everything that is happening is in God's hand. And you have highs, and yes, you have divine lows that have been brought into your life. There are times of unsettling in your life that it feels like you're in a tumultuous sea, and there are times of the calming of the sea, and you feel stable and secure. The timing of those things in your life and how they hit you and the way that they hit you is a divine act. And this is what he's wanting you to know. Verse 4, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are also his, the sea is his, for it is he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So he's covering all the bases within those particular passages. Now as you come to verse 6, in light of this, and here's the point, in light of the fact that he's controlling all of these things. Now, after reading that, you have to admit that there are certain things that you kind of like. I mean, you like the peaks, and you like the sense of stability. You're not too fond of the seas and being pushed around, and you're not fond at all of the great depths that come into your life. But his point is, God is working in all of them, in light of this, you need to worship him. So there are several things that he lists in here, and I want you to kind of take a moment to maybe underline certain words that he uses. If you look with me in verse 6, it starts off, "Come, let us worship and bow down." So there are two things that he's saying in that first phrase. Now, when he's making reference to worship, what he's basically dealing with is actually kind of a physical act of literally laying flat before God. So it's an interesting picture of somebody just spreading themselves flat on the ground and coming before God. The purpose of this gesture, if I could use that word to describe it, is to come before God in a sense of subjugating yourself. So the point of this is I'm giving you my life. Why? Because I know that you're doing all these things and you're sovereign and you're wise in doing it. You're a great God. I mean, the establishment of verse 3, you back up, the Lord is a great God. He's doing great things. So the things that are happening in my life, I give you my life. So when we're talking about coming and worshiping God, it's not just a sense of we're singing songs and maybe just meditating. It goes beyond that. It comes into the realm of, I'm giving you my life. I'm submitting my life. This is why Scripture says in Romans chapter 10, 9 to 10, that if you confess him as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. But you must confess him as Lord. You're subjugating your life to him and you're saying, my life is yours. And I trust you with everything that's going on. When you made a decision to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, what you were saying is, I trust you with every area of my life, not just the highs, but I'm going to be thankful for the lows too. Or as James would say, I'm actually going to consider it joy when I encounter even various trials, because I know that you're working good things in those things and you have sovereignly placed these in my life. So right away he establishes that sense of humility and subjugation. My life is yours. The second thing, if you look, he uses the phrase, bow down. See the text? Which is emphasizing kind of a symbol of the knee going down. Which is interesting because you'd think that that would be under let us kneel. But this bow down is actually sinking down with the knees. And it's a symbol of weakness, of failing and frailty. And so what you're conveying to God is, well, it's like Paul says, when I am weak, then he is strong. And it's you coming to God, not only are you subjugating yourself in humility and saying, your will be done, not mine, but you're coming before God and you're saying, I can't. It's not in my strength. I don't want it to be my strength that does anything. I want it to be your strength. Now, this is all a process of true worship. Because if you're coming to God and going, I think I got this, then, you know, there's no sense of, first of all, there's no sense of humility. But secondly, if you're going in your own power and your own strength, you're destined to fall. But if you and I go in the strength of the Lord, if we'll admit, I can't do this. One of the greatest things that you could ever say to God is, I can't do this. Well, he already knows that. But it's you admitting it. And as you come before God, what you're saying is, you're the source of power, not me. You're the strength of power. I'm going to be looking to you to endow me with this. So the first is dealing with subjugation. The other is dealing with a kind of confession. You know, so when it uses the phrase bowing down, you're confessing your own weakness. You're confessing your frailties. You're confessing your failings and that you're not able to do this. The last, let us kneel before him, is really dealing with adoration. And it has a sense of looking to God for a blessing. In other words, if you don't bless me, I won't be blessed. So it's this sense of coming before him and saying, I adore you, and more than anything else, I want the blessings that you give. As we've oftentimes quoted from Proverbs, It's the blessings of the Lord that make rich, and he adds no sorrow to that. So what we want are the blessings of God more than anything else. When you look at these three things, basically the subjugation, the confession, and the adoration, what you're dealing with is a genuine worship and a heart of worship. So his point is that we've got to come before God in this regard, and to come to him in any other way. Well, there's if you look at the way it ends, let us kneel before the Lord. How does it end? Our Maker. Now, the word that he's using here is dealing with forming. And the point of the word that he's using is that God is molding you for a purpose. In other words, God has made you for a reason. So the ups and the downs, the difficulties and the times of stability is that he's molding you for a reason. He knows what he's doing. I don't know what I'm doing. So I'll subjugate my will, and I'm saying, God, I don't want what I perceive to be the blessings of good. I want what you call blessings. And believe me, you and I will define it a lot different than him. But when he finally gives us his blessing, you're going to find out, wow, that's a whole lot better than what I ever would have planned. So we just come before him in that sense of, and I can't do this. You're going to have to do this in my life. I believe it's your power that will make this happen. And it's this kind of surrender in the passage. So it reminds me of Psalm, if you look with me at Psalm 100, one of my favorite phrases, the way that he puts it. It says this in Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us. Here's an epiphany, in case you didn't know this. Okay, this is like, bang, you know, it just explodes your head. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. Doesn't that just boggle your mind? You mean I didn't make myself? It's just a good reminder that he's the one that had a plan. It was his plan right from the very beginning. And of course, Ephesians 1 will tell us before the foundation of the world, of course, he called us, he knew us, he established us, he chose us in him. So the fact in Psalm 95, he's our maker, is really admitting that sense of he's the one that's forming something wonderful. And we are admitting this. Now, if you look in verse 7, it goes on to say, for he's our source of strength. Elohim would probably emphasize he's our God, which is Elohim, which is emphasizing really a source of great strength and great power. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, as you go through Psalm, there's a number of times where it makes reference to this. Of course, there's no way we're going to cover all of those particular passages, but if, for instance, if you go to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, you understand that when it refers to us as the sheep of his pasture, what it's really talking about is that he's the one that takes care of us. He's the one that feeds us. He's the one that comforts us. You know, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to be afraid because, well, he's with us, and he's going to take care of us, and he's going to prepare a table, and even in the presence of our enemies, we're not going to be afraid. So, you know, you have this sense of caretaker, so to speak. But also, there's other psalms like Psalm 80 and verse 1 that make reference to the fact that we're the sheep of his pasture and he leads us. And there's another psalm that we're the sheep of his pasture and he disciplines us. And we're the sheep of his pasture. So, you know, there's a multifaceted involvement. But the fact of the matter is that he's directing us and he's keeping us and he's disciplining us and he's protecting us, but it's all for a reason. And that's the great emphasis of this introduction. It's all for a reason. It's for a reason. And there are things that happen to us and we get in the thick of it and we go, why did that happen to me? Why did it happen to me? And of course, we're looking around, it didn't happen to them. Why is it just me? And God says, well, we're molding you for something else, you know. There's something different. But as it says, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand, which once again emphasizing hand and the fact that he's molding us. Today, if you hear his voice, and then he goes on to say in verse 8, don't harden your heart. Now, these are key texts and are going to be quoted. We talked about last week who wrote this particular psalm. Of course, you look at the heading, there's no name. But we, if you read in Hebrews, it says this was a psalm of David. So we know by virtue of it being in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament that David was the author. But we know more than that because in Hebrews it really begins to explain in a deeper way what this whole sense of rebellion was at the time of the Egyptians. And it's almost as if David is reflecting. I personally think that David was probably going through a difficult time. His men were getting upset. They were grumbling and complaining. And he was probably thinking, it's just like the Israelites. Moses had the same problem. And you, as parents, or, you know, being in a place of work, you're around people that grumble and complain, you go, okay, it's just like Moses. So you can identify with Moses or David or whatever. But the way that he describes this, and this is what I want you to mark down. If you look at the very beginning of this phrase, today, if you look at the end of verse 7, today, if you would hear his voice. Okay, we're going to start taking this kind of slow. So today is in, well, it's a definite article. So it would probably not be today. It'd probably be best described as the day. Always with a definite article, there's a sense of the day. The day you hear his voice. That kind of just changes everything, doesn't it? Because the emphasis is that God is working in our lives. He's moving things around, and then there's a time in his life where he talks to you. And he says, I've chosen this day to touch your heart. I've chosen this day to get your attention. I've been using all these other things, but today. And the reason why it doesn't talk necessarily about words within the text, but it uses the word voice, is because it's emphasizing inflection, and voice will go from joy to anger. It can go to sorrow, and it can go to encouragement. So, but you can hear it in the inflection. So the voice is emphasizing the heart of it. And his point is that I'm going to talk to you, and you need to hear how I'm feeling about this. So if you're understanding where we're coming from, so things are going to happen, up, down, washed around, sometimes level ground, but the time is going to come, the right time, and God's voice is going to be heard, and he says, listen, obey, heed, pay attention to this voice. Now, in Hebrews, he explains it in greater detail. We'll go there in just a minute. But in the text, he goes back to the example of, well, they were just coming away from the Egyptians, and now they're kind of in the wilderness. And so Moses is having to deal with these people that are grumbling and complaining. Well, they just went through. It wasn't too long ago. They went through the water, and God's been feeding them with manna. But now today they're thirsty. So the way the text reads in verse 8 is, do not harden your hearts, would probably be the best description of, you know, stiff-necked, in the sense that, you know, you just can't be. It's a picture of a horse. Have you ever ridden on a horse that just decided it's not going to go that way? My cousin had gotten me a horse, and we were getting ready to ride, and she says, there's only one problem. I wish you would have told me that before I got on the horse. She says, the problem is, if the horse gets close to the barn, he just hauls off, and he usually is basically hoping that the door is topped off, and he goes under, and he usually hits people and knocks them off, because it's pretty, I mean, you'd have to kind of go on the side of the horse in order to get inside the barn or else be decapitated. So she said, just that little, don't get him close to the barn, what she said. Well, somehow we got close to the barn. But if you've ever tried to move a horse that's already decided, not going to happen. You're not going to move that neck. You're just not going to, you better just lay on the side and hope that you're going to scoot under that barn door. And this is point, really it's an interesting passage in Psalm 32, if you look with me. It says in Psalm 32, verse 8, you'll drop on down. It says, I will instruct you. See in Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Watch verse 9. Do not be as a horse or as a mule that have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. His point is, don't be stiff-necked. Psalm 39 is an interesting passage that is made reference to, you know, God disciplining us. And if you look with me specifically in Psalm 39, what you're going to see is that there are times in our life where it seems like maybe God's being overly strict. You ever felt that way? So Psalm 39, you know, he starts off in verse 7, now, Lord, who do I wait for? Well, my hope is in you, but you've got to deliver me from my transgressions and make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become dumb. I don't open my mouth because it is you've been punishing me, is basically what he's saying. Remove my plague from me because of the opposition of thy hand. I am perishing. Now watch verse 11. With reproofs thou dost chasten a man for iniquity. Thou dost consume as a moth what is precious to him. That's an interesting statement to me, because what the text is saying is that oftentimes God will take away the things that are most valuable to you to get your attention. But it's his loving hand that's doing it. It's his calling it. And unfortunately, we get so stiff-necked that sometimes he has to do that. But remember, he's out to save. His way is to save. So as it starts off in Psalm 95, verse 8, don't harden your hearts as in Meribah, which is making reference to the fact that you were in strife against me. You were hardening yourself. You were fighting against me. As in the days of Massa in the wilderness, the days of temptation or testing in that day. Now, what's interesting about this particular example is there are actually two examples of this with the Israelites. One was at the beginning of them being rescued and coming out of Egypt, at least within the first 3 years, probably earlier, probably maybe even within the first few months. And that's recorded in Acts 17. Another recording is found in Numbers, and we'll look at that in just a minute. And that was at the end of the 40 years in the desert. What's interesting is the exact same test is given at the beginning as at the end. And the test is, what will you do when you're thirsty? What will you do? Will you grumble and complain? Will you grumble against God? Will you accuse him of being mean to you? What would you do? And in both cases, they fail with flying colors. And God turns and he says, see, this is why you can't enter into the rest, because you can't seem to trust me. Difficult times come in and the only thing you do is throw blame at me. The only thing you do is get mad at me. So if you look at the passage, you will look in Exodus chapter 17, and we'll see the first place that it's recorded. We know that this particular region, the wilderness of Sin, looks like Sin in Scripture, but it's the region of Sin. We know that this is fairly close to Egypt. not too far from the Nile, so they've gotten a little bit of ways, but it's closer to Egypt than it is to the Promised Land. The second time, we're actually on the border of Judah, and we're in the region of Edom. So we're almost in the Promised Land, and we're far. So, but it's the extremities. God's tested them here at this one at the beginning, and he's going to test them there at the end. Can your generation come in? Can you trust me? Can you believe me? And they'll completely fail. But if you look with me in chapter 17 in verse 1, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages. This is an interesting point. Journey by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, which basically makes reference to a resting place. So God had called them, strange thing, God had called them to a place of resting in the wilderness. You wouldn't think that, actually that's a pretty good place to rest if we'd learn how to do it. What's also interesting in this is the text makes reference to that they were doing it in stages. And the point is that God was directing and he was saying, set up camp here. Okay, now pick up camp. Now move over here. Now go over here. And so at each time that they made camp or took up camp, it was at God's command. In other words, at this juncture, they weren't anywhere that God didn't want them to be. So you have to understand that this place where they are, where there's no water, is exactly where God placed them. And that's an important ingredient within the text. So the text reads, there is no water for the people to drink. Now the irony is that in this particular region, there's a lot of marshland, but you can't drink it. So that's the reason it's worded the way it is. There's no water to drink. There's nothing worse than seeing water and being thirsty, but not being able to drink it because it's just not drinkable water. So it says in verse 2, therefore, because of this, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? And there's the two words that are going to be revealed within the passage. But the people thirsted there, there's a craving, for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us from Egypt to kill us? And you can just hear the mothers chiming in, and our kids? And you can hear the dads chiming in, and our animals? Right. That we all thirst? So Moses cries out to the Lord saying, what shall we do with this people? A little more and they're going to stone me. They're getting ready to kill me. The Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff in which you struck the Nile. Now, in every case, this particular word of striking is going to be referred to as purposely trying to hurt. So it was a curse on the Nile, and he struck the Nile. And he says, now I want you to come, and I want you to strike, if you look at the passage, I want you to strike the rock with the same rod that you struck the Nile with. So the passage reads, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, or Korev, which just is another name for dry and desolate. So it's a picture of how the people were feeling, and pretty descriptive. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the peoples may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah, which basically is making reference to testing God, and Meribah, which is quarreling with God and a kind of bitter acrimony, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, well, God must not really be among us. More specifically, he must not be for us. Another way of putting it, he doesn't care about us. He's not doing anything. Well, this same test is going to be given at the end of the 40 years. And you're going to see it in Numbers chapter, the other places that it's made mention of, but in Numbers chapter 20, it's going to be probably described in the best way. So 40 years later, well, maybe the generation has changed, right? I mean, you know, you wander in the wilderness for 40 years, so you get a little smarter. People ought to get a little smarter when they, you know, get older, right? Isn't that the way we do things? So chapter 20, verse 1, it starts off, then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, the wording of this particular passage is making reference to the fact that up to this point, during the 40 years, the congregation was kind of spread out. It's not that they weren't in the same region, but they were not really coming together. So the text seems to infer that at this moment, God is calling the whole congregation to congregate, to come together. So then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin. Now, our Zin. Now, this is the same general deserted area, but it's on the other side. So you have, at the beginning, you're on the far extreme, which is closer to Egypt on the side of it. Now you're on the other extreme, and you're close to Judah on the other side. Still in the same testing area. But anyway, it now describes the first month. Of course, we know it to be the 40th year. Just to put it in context, as the text will say, Miriam will die on this particular day. And you read a little bit further in the book of Numbers in chapter 33, verse 38, and Aaron dies on the fifth month. So both Miriam and Aaron will die within that same year. Of course, what's interesting is Numbers chapter 12, you see both Aaron and Miriam going against Moses. And so there's a sense of rebellion. What's also interesting is, if you understand the passage here, it says, it's in the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at, do you see the word here? Kadesh. Now, Kadesh is kind of a derivative of Kadash, which obviously you all know what that means. Kadash is making reference to holy. But Kadesh is more out of Sodom. So it's kind of a twisting of the word. But more specifically, it came out of Sodom and was pointing to a worship of a goddess. Or more specifically, of a woman god. So this particular region is known for that. So my point is, it's not a mistake that Miriam dies there. Because if you remember, she was questioning the authority of Moses, and God is making a final statement. We're not going to have this, I choose the authority, so type thing. So he gets his point across within the text. And there she was buried there. Now, what's also interesting is that Scripture, we know that she was beloved. I mean, she was probably what the head choir director. We know that she was greatly loved, but Scripture's not going to let you celebrate her. So what does it say? Well, there was great celebration, there was tremendous mourning. No, this is what it says. Miriam died there and was buried. That's it. It then goes on and it says in verse 2, now there's no water there. So once again, we're in this region that is kind of reminding us of man's rebellious nature to do things his way and to go his way. And so God says, okay, let's go through this one more time. So there's no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against, here again, Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished, 40 years later, really? If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord, it would have been better to have died. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? Is it not a place of grain or figs or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink? And Moses and Aaron came from the presence of the assembly of the doorway of the tent of the meeting and fell on their faces. and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod. Okay, right away we're thinking, okay, he's going to have him hit the rock again. No, not this time. Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, lead them, use the rod to lead them, the congregation. And what does he say in verse 8? You read it. What does he say? Speak to the rock. Okay, so we have true events. Now, let me interrupt this with a paid advertisement. If you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you pick up with me in verse 1 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking, watch verse 4, from the spiritual rock, keep reading with me, which followed them, and the rock was Christ. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So Paul is defining for us what's going on. That, of course, Jesus will come in the Gospel of John and say, I'm the living water. Come to me. So as you go back to Numbers, if you look with me, he says, this time, I don't want you to hit the rock. I want you to speak to the rock. Now, when he comes, we crucify him. In fact, Scripture says in Isaiah 53, we esteemed him stricken. Isn't that what it says? We perceive that striking him was a good thing. And out of that, God was gracious. In fact, the interesting thing is in Luke chapter 23, Jesus is on the cross and we esteemed him crucified. And what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what he says. Now, there's an interesting passage, and I don't want to get too much into this, but you all are kind of familiar with the text in the New Testament that speaks that, you know, they were accusing Jesus of being like Beelzebub. And Jesus says, it'll be forgiven if you blaspheme the Son of Man, but it won't be forgiven if you blaspheme the Spirit. Do you remember the text? So let me just show it to you. He turned me to Luke. We'll look at Luke chapter 12. And the way it reads is this way, and without me going into all the detail of the passage, but if you look in Luke chapter 12, verse 10, and everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, see the passage? It shall be forgiven. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. Now, a lot is being said in this, but there's a clear parallel to this text, and I'm going to tell you why. Because what was being done to begin with was an initial attack of anger against the sense of their flesh was being encroached upon, and they just believed that they were being deprived by God. So the anger of man, without really sense of thinking, was releasing his anger upon the physical. Christ is declaring in the New Testament, I understand you see the Son, listen to the phrase, the Son of Man. I understand your hostility against the flesh. But the day is coming when my Spirit's going to speak. And that's where the conviction happens. See, the conviction is not in our rejection of the historical Jesus. The conviction is our rejection against the Spirit of God who says, you know who he is. You know who he is. So not only have the Israelites been through this 40 years, and they've seen the works of God these 40 years, but now this day, God is now speaking, and he says, now I want you to speak. This is not about anger. This is not about striking out. I want you. Now what Moses does is he strikes the rock instead, out of his frustration for the people. And God's response to him is, you didn't treat me as, what's the word he uses? Holy. Kadosh. Remember, he said Kadesh. He now says, you didn't treat me as holy. Well, that's the Spirit of God. That's the Spirit of God talking. So in Psalm, where it's making reference to today, the day when my voice talks to you, my voice, not the rod, because really that day on the cross was the evidence of man's hatred and his physical attacks against God. And God goes, I get it. I can understand. Physically, you don't understand all of this. But my Spirit's going to tell you who I am. And when that happens, you can't reject. So it's an interesting picture of these two times that happens in our life. And you know, people, I've seen people go to church and they go, and I heard that preach. I must have heard that message 1,000 times. And then they'll say something like this. But this one day, I heard voice, and I had to come. And that's what Scripture's making reference to. So if you go back to the Psalm, you'll see that in chapter 95, do not harden your hearts as in Meribah in the days of Massah in the wilderness. Verse 9, when your fathers tested me and tried me, though they had seen my work, watch verse 10, he's taken us all the way to Numbers. For 40 years. So he's taken us all the way to the end. The text purposely is showing us from the one day to the last day. And I loathed that generation and said, they are people who, watch the way the verse 10 ends. These are people who err where? In their heart. See, the error wasn't in the external hatred. It was, they were hearing my voice. Why do they always err? Because finally when it came down to me talking to them and the Spirit of God revealing to them the truth, they still rejected me. So the passage goes on and reads, They do not know what? They don't know the way I think. Now, this is a key point. Because you go back to verse 4, you know, the depths of God are in God's hands, the heights are in God's hands, and people go, yeah, I get the heights, I just don't understand the depths. Why should I thirst? Why should I have any troubles at all in my life? I why are you doing this to me, God? And you know, they begin to question. And like with Job, when you consider Job comes before God and he goes, what are you doing? And you can hear the physical Job going, I don't understand this. I don't understand this. But when Job finally stands in the presence of God, Job goes, I have nothing else to say. I shouldn't have been talking. So the presence of God begins to reveal something far greater that it's undeniable. As Job begins to realize. So the passage fundamentally is saying, you don't know who I am. Now, let me just go to just a couple of very familiar passages, and both in Isaiah. One is found in Isaiah chapter 30. And look, if this particular verse you don't have underline it. Yeah, underline. Even if you're one of those never underline people. Isaiah 30, if you look with me, verse 18, you got to have an underline. Because the way it reads is this, and let me just, because if you want to know God's ways, here's God's ways. Verse 18, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion on you. The Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all who long for him. What are the ways of God? Well, if I read this right, the ways of God is he longs to be gracious. In the hard times as well as the easy times. If he's having you go without water, it's because he loves you. If he's giving you water, it's because he loves you. Everything that God is doing is because he loves you. Because he longs to be gracious. He's not holding back gracious. You know, his blood was spilled out for you. He wasn't holding anything back in any of that. And so you hear his heart in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40. If you look at the very beginning, what is it he wants to do at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40? What does he want more than anything else? To comfort the people of God. Now, what's interesting is at the end of this particular psalm, Psalm 95, it says, as it ends in verse 11, because they won't trust me, they don't know what I'm about, they refuse to even know me, they can't, I'll put it another way, they can't enter my rest. Now, the word that he uses for rest, menukah, within the passage, simply means they can't enter into comfort. They can't enter into a consolation. They can't experience peace and tranquility. Well, there is no peace for the wicked. I mean, if you're not going to embrace God, there is no sense of... And his point is that you can't experience the peace that I... And why is God angry? Because you won't accept his peace. He longs to be gracious, and you say, I don't think I can trust you. And so... What makes him angry about this? Well, you could have peace today. You could have it, but you've refused it. And so this particular passage is taken into the New Testament. And if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, it's this passage that is being quoted within this wonderful context of actually causing the people during the time of the book of Hebrews to enter into a rest. But the way that it's quoted in the text is very interesting to me. And if you drop on down to in chapter 3 in verse 7, we're going to start off with a quote of the text. If you start off in verse 7, it reads this way. Therefore, it starts off this way. Therefore, just as what? The Holy Spirit says. That's that voice you can't refuse. And he ties the Holy Spirit speaking directly to today if you hear his voice. See, that's a direct quote from the psalm. Do not harden your heart as when they provoked me in the day of the trial in the wilderness. Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40. Well, we're quoting right out of Psalms in the passage. What is he saying? Well, if you'll back up in Hebrews chapter 2, it starts off this way in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, watch the phrase, after it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was then confirmed to us by those who heard. Now watch verse 4. God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles by gifts of what? The Holy Spirit is talking to you. See, the Spirit of God is talking to you. The point is that God brings difficult times in your life. And I truly believe that there are these moments in our lives that we lash out at God and God goes, I get it, you're upset. I get it, you're upset. I understand. You're upset. But there's a day that he comes and he says, but now listen, I'm going to talk to your heart and listen to my voice. I mean, I can remember times in my life where I was just so upset about something, and then God lets me vent. You know, like Job, he lets you vent. But the Spirit of God begins to talk, and you go, I know that I was wrong. And he brings you to a sense of repentance. He brings you to a sense, and you just can't, it's a voice you can't resist. You can't deny it. You can't push the voice of the Spirit away, because it literally is the heart of God that is talking to you, that goes beyond the physical and how I feel at that particular moment. It goes into a whole different realm. So he begins to describe this throughout the book of Hebrews, that he's taken us out of the physical realm. Much of the book of Hebrews is taking us out of the shadows, which we kind of get stuck in. And so he writes this in chapter 10. If you turn there with me and I read it in chapter 10. It says in verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of truth through witnesses. Watch verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, keep reading, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, watch the last phrase, and is what? Insulted the Spirit of grace. You know. See? People can go to church all their life and they can hear the message, and I've seen people be very blasphemous against Christ. It grieves my heart to hear it. Christ, I can hear him on the cross going, he doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know what he's doing. But the day is coming, and God is moving in his heart through the ups and the downs and the difficulties, and God is going to bring that person to this point, and he's going to say, okay, now listen to me, because I'm going to say this. And this is the day. This is the day. Remember the definite article. This is the day. And his voice goes out, and you go, it's true. I know it's true. Hebrews is saying, if that voice comes, how could you escape if you reject this? And so God turns to Moses and he goes, you knew better. You can't go into the promised land. So the Old Testament was that picture, the promised land is, but it was to warn us. The Old Testament, these pictures, to warn us that it happens in the realm of the physical, but it's pointing to the spiritual. And, okay, we understand your hostility to God, but not to the Spirit of God, because you can't refuse that power. And, you know, it's the grace of God through his Spirit. And I think it's one of the reasons why in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, because he's the one that sealed you until the day of redemption. And that Holy Spirit is working on us. And this day, the Spirit of God is talking to you. You don't harden your heart to his voice. Because we're not just talking about the visual. You know, eye is not seen, ear is not heard. It can't even enter into my heart, the things of God. But when the Spirit of God begins to convey to me the heart of God, it's undeniable. And look, you can argue with everybody. Well, there's not enough proof, and there's not enough this, and there's not enough this. Argue with me all you want to. It's not about apologetics. It's the Spirit of God will speak to that heart. He knows, and he's going to take you where he needs to take you. He's going to move you to the place that he needs to, and then he's going to talk to you, and you better listen. And that's the message that we give to people. I mean, I don't have to convince people to be saved. That's not my job. What I'm supposed to do is to get the heart of Christ right and share that gospel in such a clear way. And I don't know when the Spirit of God is going to move, when he's going to bring that person, when he's going to draw that heart to himself. But I know he's working all things in his life, even my presence and talking to that person at that day, God has orchestrated. I know that to be true. And it's just such a, to me, a great text of not only encouragement, but it's a sobering passage to me, because it reminds me of, I need to be sensitive to the Spirit of God, because that's where my heart is hardened, right? Yeah. Father, we give you thanks for this passage that reminds us of your calling us and working in our lives and doing things. And the fact of the matter is that so much of what happens to us, we argue about and debate about and grumble and complain about. And we're just not very gracious at all. But the day comes when you set us aside and you pull us down and you say, look, I get it, you're mad. But listen to my heart. Everything I'm doing is because I love you. And I want to bring you home. Come. See the love that I have for you that was given in my son. Don't reject him now. You know it's true. And we just can't argue with that. We can't. It has nothing to do with the evidence and empirical reasoning. It has nothing to do with our ability to comprehend. It has everything to do with our heart. Lord, may we always walk with a tender heart before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.